This morning, our scripture text comes from the center of the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter. I invite you to hear these words. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You must have no other gods before me. Do not make an idol for yourself, no form whatsoever of anything in the sky above or the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow down to them or worship them, because I, the Lord your God, am a passionate God. I punish children for their parents' sins, even to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but I am loyal and gracious to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do not use the Lord your God's name as if it were of no significance. The Lord won't forgive anyone who uses his name that way. Remember the Sabbath day and treat it as holy. 6 days you may work and do all your tasks, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Do not do any work on it, not you, your sons or daughters, your male or female servants, your animals, or the immigrant who is living with you. Because the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them in 6 days, but rested on the seventh day. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that your life will be long on the fertile land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not testify falsely against your neighbor. Do not desire your neighbor's house. Do not desire and try to take your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox, donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. When all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the horn and the mountain smoking, the people shook with fear and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we'll die." Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid, because God has come only to test you and to make sure you are always in awe of God so that you don't sin." The people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness in which God was present. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So our psalm reading today, Psalm 19, begins like this beautiful poem about God's creation. It's almost like we're there with the psalmist as he describes the sun rising, waking up early with him. If you've ever been awake early to see that sunrise and just taken aback by the beauty of God's creation and the power and the majesty of God, that's how the psalmist begins. And then we get to this section in the middle of the psalm. And it says this: the Lord's instruction is perfect, reviving one's very being. The Lord's laws are faithful, making naive people wise. The Lord's regulations are right, gladdening the heart. The Lord's commands are pure, giving light to the eyes. Honoring the Lord is correct, lasting forever. The Lord's judgments are true. All of these are righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than tons of pure gold, and they are sweeter than honey, even dripping off the honeycomb. And when you hear that, it's a hymn all of a sudden about God's law, right in the middle of this beautiful psalm about God's creation. And I wonder if when you read this psalm responsively back and forth today, if you wondered, what is it talking about all of a sudden when we get to that point in the middle of the psalm? You might have wondered, is this the same song as that beautiful hymn about God's creation that we started with? We have other psalms like this, Psalm 119, right? That's the longest psalm in the whole Bible, really the longest book in the whole Bible. And it's all one long hymn to God's law and to God's commands. And here's my conundrum as we approach the Ten Commandments this week. The people of Israel viewed receiving the covenant law as a gift. They viewed it as a gift. They could sing hymns about just how much they loved the law. And we view it sometimes as a relic at best, and as obtrusive and irrelevant to us at its worst when we think about God's law. Especially when we get beyond these kind of top 10 that we're going to talk about today and get into like all 613 and not really sure how to cover that in the Old Testament, right? So what I want us first to look at when we delve into the Ten Commandments is where the Ten Commandments are situated in the story of Israel. In other words, I want to look at where they fall in the context. The commandments in this way are a response to Israel's redemption from God. How does Exodus 20 start, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This verse is God's introduction to his people. Everything that has happened to this point in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are literally in the middle of the book. I don't think that's an accident on the part of the writer or on the part of the editors who are putting it in. They literally fall right in the center. Everything before this point described how the people of Israel were enslaved in Exodus, how God brought them out of slavery through the 10 plagues and through Moses' leadership, brought them through the Red Sea and ultimately into those 40 years in the wilderness wherein they receive God's law. This is not by chance. This is not by chance that they appear here in the story, because God desires a covenant relationship with Israel, with this very people whom God has rescued from slavery. And this covenant that God is entering with Israel needs terms. God has been faithful. How is Israel then going to live in response to that redemption? Israel's very identity, the very thing that marks them as a people, is that they were enslaved in Egypt and God redeemed them from that slavery. That is who they are fundamentally as a people. Freedom from slavery and their formation as a people in this desert wilderness defines who Israel is. So it is in that context where Israel has gotten to Mount Sinai and encounters God. This is why posting the Ten Commandments generically in a courtroom or other public place is not just what this passage is about. These Ten Commandments are not just the building blocks for some universal and just society. They don't carry that weight without this first sentence that begins the chapter. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the house of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Right? That foundation tells us about the law that we're going to encounter. It tells us that this law is going to be a response back to God. It's going to be about the terms of engagement with this covenant. Next, I want to look a little bit then about how these Ten Commandments are organized when we walk through it. I think a lot of us maybe think about, you know, Moses came down with two tablets. We learned that, right? And they went inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so I think a lot of times we think like, well, 1 through 5 went on tablet 1 because there must have been that kind of room on the tablet. And 6 through 10 went on the second tablet. Or maybe you haven't even thought that far about how they were inscribed. But I have, because I'm weird. And so the first three commandments, though, when you look at them, are all about loving God. Okay, the first three commands, and we'll break them down and look at that. The last six commands are really all about loving our neighbor and loving one another. And if you add up 3 and 6, that doesn't equal 10, right? And so the fourth command sits kind of in this middle as a bridge, kind of bridges these two lands. And so we're going to look and talk about that some, about bridging this priority between loving God and loving neighbor and how these commandments work. I want to walk through these commands with you just really quickly. The first one, right, says, you must have no other gods before me. That word before can also be in front of me or literally in my face, God is saying. Another way that this could be phrased directly from Hebrew is other gods shall not be to you. And the Lord's very name, right, is grounded in being. That's who he introduced himself to Moses to be. He is saying that other gods are just not to exist for Israel. The second command, then, is a continuation of this first one, but with a little bit more detail. Do not make an idol for yourself, no form whatsoever of anything in the sky above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow to them or worship them, because I, the Lord your God, am a passionate God. One commentator I read this week said the alternative to the living God is a lifeless idol. What God is saying here is do not try to encapsulate God with a picture or image of anything else that is created. The logic behind this is this. Who in Scripture is made in the image of God, right? The image of God is us, all of us, humanity. So us creating something and then calling that thing a god does not make sense. In this scene, right, Israel hears God's voice, sees God on the mountain in cloud and thunder and fire. That's the only way they know God. Any creation by humans then would suggest that we are the ones who are able to control and define what God is like. It also doesn't make sense to try to encapsulate God into an image of something that dwells in the very land that God made and created, or that dwells in the sea or in the air. The third command, then, is this. Do not use the Lord your God's name as if it were of no significance. The Lord won't forgive anyone who uses his name that day. Another way to frame this command is this. Do not carry the name of the Lord in vain. When we say do not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain, it makes it about a lot more than just not swearing, okay? Because that's often how we learned that commandment, right? Like, oh, we shouldn't say OMG as Christians. And then we especially, especially the uncle who said JC in vain, right? They should not do that. And we learned to not say it like that uncle. We all have that uncle. And so or at least I do. And so, right, we made that command to be about, well, just don't use bad language, don't swear. And maybe it includes that. But if we are the image bearers of God, then we carry God's name with us wherever we are and wherever we go. So this command is a little bit more than just don't swear. It's a kind of remember who you are type of statement more than anything. In other words, in how you live, God is saying, represent me well. Represent me truthfully and with integrity everywhere you are. Carry my name well. These first three commands then all link together. The Lord has rescued you from Egypt, so worship him alone. Do this by not making any idols and by living openly in grateful response to God. That might sum up the first three. And then we come to commandment number four, the bridge. Remember the Sabbath day and treat it as holy. 6 days you may work and do all your tasks, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Do not do any work on it. I do not find it strange that this commandment is the longest one. Now, I'm not sure if Sabbath keeping was that hard for the people of Israel, but it sure is hard for us. The biblical writers gave two reasons to us for keeping Sabbath. The first one is this. The ability to rest shows that you are a free people. Right? When he says, 6 days you may work and do all your tasks, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In Egypt, there was no rest. When a people are enslaved, there is not true rest. In Egypt, it was considered that there was a 10-day week and really a 10-day work week. No days were off when Israel was in slavery. I heard a story this week about the immigrant crisis that we have as a country and about people having to live at the O'Hare Airport in Chicago who have been bused from Texas. These people are having no actual rest. If you've ever been to the O'Hare Airport, having to spend more than 30 minutes there is a great tragedy of life, which is partially a joke, but it's also not that pleasant. And there are people currently living in the O'Hare Airport for really, really long extended periods of time. They have cots set up and things like that. The most private space they have is the sink in a bathroom in the airport. Think about how many people are coming through all of the time, right? These people who are refugees fleeing from desperate situations, right, now are stuck in an airport. They cannot feel free in that situation, with no actual rest. Right now, it doesn't take us long to think about the people of Gaza or the people in Ukraine who do not know rest at all right now. They are not free. Their minds are constantly vigilant as they are being worn down through months and through years, in some cases, of constant war and battle around them. So the first reason God gives to keep the Sabbath, right, is that a free people does not have to work every single second. The second reason God gives is this, right? He says, do not do any work on it, not you, your sons or daughters, your male or female servants, your animals, or the immigrant who is living with you, because the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them in 6 days, but rested on the seventh day. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. In other words, God is saying, keeping the Sabbath is about nothing less than upholding the order of the universe. Even God rested at creation, right? In our theology of how we understand God's creation, that God made the entire world in 6 days and yet was able to establish a day of rest in that. And we're not God, so we should rest too. The amazing thing about this commandment for us as Americans today is that it truly is the antidote to a lot of our problems of burnout and workaholism, but we refuse to do it. And it's not just your individual fault that you're bad at practicing Sabbath. It's also that we live in a culture where we are slaves to the technology that we were sold that would tell us that we would be able to do things faster. Now, we could talk a lot more about that. And if that sentence just blew your mind or expanded it a little bit, I'm happy to talk to you about that. But really, we have all of these devices and ways, right? Think about everything that we are sold and all the ways we are told that our life will get more efficient. We'll be able to do more things and fit more in, and therefore then we should have more time, right? But we have less time and we do more things, right? It starts to mess with us a little bit, and I don't think it's quite the way we're supposed to operate, so I'm not going to be answering your emails anymore. That's not actually what that was about, but right? I mean, think about life before email for a second, right? Like, you might send off like 5 letters to someone in a day. You might directly call people on the phone, and they would talk to you, and you would have a conversation. But today, think about in your job or in whatever you do, how many correspondences come across to you and how you're supposed to interact with them. And so we have all these ways to communicate, and yet, like, we feel trapped in that, right? So anyway, just some thoughts, Sabbath, things like that. So it's not just your fault that you're bad at Sabbath. I think we all are, and our culture is. And so we have to figure out how we're going to live in this world and way it is and practice like that. Friends, we are not God, and when we practice Sabbath, we remember that, and we rest in the contentment of what we do and what we have, and we trust in God's provision. So then we continue on to move to the 6 commandments that deal with how we love our neighbors, right? Verse 12, honor your father and your mother so that your life will be long in the fertile land that the Lord your God is giving you. We love using this verse for children. I remember as a child learning commandment 6, being like, hey, kids, look it. There's one that God gave just for you. And that's true. And the reality is also that people were being told to care for their parents who were beyond working age in this command. This is also about the type of society that God wanted God's people to form, not just one that prioritizes production above all else, but also that took care of the elders in their society and those who were no longer creating economic goods for the life of the community. The next 3 commands are literally 2 words apiece in Hebrew. They're not much more in ours, right? Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal. And we understand the purpose of those ones in forging a community. But they're also about how our actions hurt the community as a whole. When we don't value another person's property, stealing. We don't value another person's family, adultery. Or we don't value another person's life, murder. Then it displays an abandonment of who we understand each other to be, made in the image of God, right? All of those, stealing, adultery, murder, all of those are abandoning the image of God, not seeing the image of God in one another. Like this week, a bunch of you received a fake email from me, right? It wasn't from me. It looked like it was from me, and it was a hacking and phishing type of scam, right? And if you went on to respond to these people, they want you, right, to all of a sudden give them gift cards and tell them the number of those, and get stolen, and they will directly steal from you. The people on the other end of that scam, who are not watching here because they're probably robots in some foreign country or something, they're not recognizing the image of God that is inherent in the life of the community together, right? And it boils my blood, and I file an FBI report and everything like that, but you know, whatever. But I was thinking about stealing directly this week and thinking about the image of God not being honored in one another. The ninth command, do not testify falsely against your neighbor. Now, we have made this simply out to be don't lie, and it is that, but it's also about what happened when a person was accused in the life of the community. Think before they would go to formal trial and things like that. But if someone was accused of breaking covenant in the life of the community, or they were accused of doing one of these things in the life of the community, this is saying like, hey, how you speak matters, and that person's life might be in jeopardy, or all of their livelihood might be in jeopardy. So come honestly if you're a witness to that crime, or to not, or that they haven't done that. And so it's about being a truthful witness. Verse 17, right? Do not desire your neighbor's house. Do not desire and try to make your neighbor. Take your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox, donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. These words kind of sound like a repetition of stealing or of adultery when we first hear it, right? Do not covet is the language most of us grew up hearing with it. But it's also not just about that. It's also about the annexation of property. It's saying, hey, don't try to take something that is rightfully your neighbor's, because that would hurt the life of our community, and God has given that rightfully to this person in our community. These final six commands, they don't make sense in a vacuum. Their context is essential. Friends, ethical behavior towards one another is all a direct response of gratitude to God's redemption. Ethical behavior towards one another, in other words, the kind of society that the Ten Commandments lays out, is best functioning when we respond in gratitude to what God has done for us. Thus, when Jesus responds, love God and love your neighbor, and he's summing up basically the entire law, we understand where it comes from. It's because people that understand that they have been saved and rescued by God, like the people of Israel do, understand that they should live out in response of love to God and love for one another. So then what do we do about this ending of this passage? Because I almost skipped it. The people, they seem terrified of God, right? It says, when all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the horn and the mountain smoking, the people shook with fear and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we'll die. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, because God has only come to test you and make sure you are always in awe of God so you don't sin. The people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness in which God was present. And we know that even though in this moment the people are terrified of God, and of course they would obey him, that this story is going to continue in Exodus with how they break this covenant with God so quickly. Moses takes 7 trips up and down the mountain during this time, and during one of them, right, they make a golden calf. Like 11 chapters later, maybe only like a month or two down the road, they're going to break so many of these commands that God has just given to them. But this is a reminder, the people's awe and fear of God is that God is not containable and that God is other than us. We are made in the image of God, yes, but we are not God himself. And God invites us into partnership with God, into these covenant vows that we should take extremely seriously. I think that's what we can learn from that end of the passage, because it's a little bit off-putting, like, the people don't even want to speak to God, like, they want it mediated through Moses, what's up with that? But rather than saying, like, oh my gosh, that God just seems so foreign and strange in those places, to understand, like, God is other, and that we are partners with God, and that God is holy, like we sang in the first hymn today, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. It's a reminder of just how great and magnificent and worthy that our God is. Covenant is God's way to be in partnership with humanity and to use us to bless the world. You'll remember that covenant with Abraham, right? That God would use Abraham's family to be a blessing to all of the world. That's how people can celebrate this covenant law. That's how the people of Israel can see it as a gift. It is the vehicle for the people of Israel to have relationship with God. So the covenant is the way that humanity could see and understand God's love for them. Friends, the first movement is always God's. God loves us. And our love back to God is always a response. It's both a love to God, those first few commands, and a love to others, to our world and to our community. And these Ten Commandments then are an opportunity for us to respond in gratitude to God. So Psalm 19 then, after singing the praises of God's law, can close, right? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let everything I say, in other words, and even everything that I think, be a response of gratitude for the love that God has already shown to me. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, remember Jesus being asked or preaching about, you have heard it was said, do not murder, but I tell you this, don't even think about calling someone a fool in your mind. You know, he said, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you, don't even look at someone lustfully in your heart. So, Lord, we ask that you would help to shape us from within, in both what we outwardly do, the words of our mouths, and also in what we think, in how we live and move and have our being each and every day, that all of those things, that everything we do and say, everything we think, might bring honor and glory to you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.